You praise team, that was awesome. If anybody wants to make a motion to make that the theme song of our church, I'll vote for it. How's that?
Amen.
If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 1, and if it's been a while or you're not quite sure where Habakkuk is located in the Bible, if you'll just go to the division between the Old and the New Testaments and turn left and go back, and you'll be at Malachi. So when you go back from Malachi, you'll hit Zechariah, and then you'll find the little book of Haggai, and another small book, Zephaniah, and the next one is Habakkuk. So it's a very small book, three chapters. We're only going to look at the first 11 verses this morning, though, so obviously we don't have time to cover the whole thing, maybe at a later date. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 11 again, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, what you'll notice here is this is kind of a two-way conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. So this is Habakkuk speaking beginning in verse 2. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Now this is the Lord's response beginning in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." In his book, When Nations Die, Jim Nelson Black lists three aspects of decay that will eventually lead to the collapse of a nation. He listed as social decay, cultural decay, and moral decay. And some of the markers of those kinds of situations are a crisis of lawlessness, a loss of respect for traditions, an increase in materialism, a decline in religious beliefs, and a devaluation of human life. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, such was the cultural and spiritual ferment in Habakkuk's day, in the nation in which he lived. And so, as we come to the book, we find Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord for help, for assistance, because he sees what's going on in his nation, and he's distressed and he's distraught by it. What I want to do is kind of give you a brief overview, and I know we don't have a lot of time to do this, but I think it's helpful if we get a little bit of the background of the setting into which Habakkuk speaks and gets the message back from the Lord, because I think it will help us to understand a little bit more of his complaint and the Lord's answer. If you'll remember, back in Solomon's day, upon the death of Solomon, those of you that are familiar with your Old Testament history, the kingdom was divided. And the northern kingdom broke away because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, wanted to continue heavy taxation and even threatened to make it worse. And the 10 tribes broke away and said, "We're not going to have anything to do with it. To your tents, O Israel, we're done." And they broke away and formed the northern kingdom. But Judah and Benjamin stayed in the southern kingdom with Rehoboam as their leader. And so as we progress forward, and we come to Habakkuk's day, by the time we get to Habakkuk's day, the northern kingdom is already gone. It's been destroyed by the Assyrians some 100 years prior to Habakkuk's time, give or take. And things aren't much better in Judah. Things are really getting bad. And that's why we hear Habakkuk crying out. And just to give you an idea of why things are so bad in Judah, you have to understand that they had gone through a series of kings, and probably the worst of all was Manasseh. And if you'll turn with me, just to get a little idea of what life was like under Manasseh's rule, if you'll turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, there's a lot of stuff we could read here, but for the sake of time, I don't want to spend too much time, but I want to give you just a flavor of what it was like under Manasseh's reign. So 2 Kings chapter 21, and I'll just begin reading there in verse 1, and this will get a little bit, give you the drift of what's going on. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as King Ahab of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Do you think? Think about this. Here's a king who in the temple of the Lord sets up idols, and the worst kinds of pagan worship that you can imagine was taking place. So for 55 years, this is the kind of leadership the nation of Judah had gone through. Manasseh dies and his son Amon takes his place, and he's just about the same kind of character, but fortunately he's only there about 2 years and he's gone. Well, if you'll flip over to chapter 23, they get a new king. And this is King Josiah, and he's going to reign for quite some time. And you're going to see that he's a whole different kind of guy, okay? 31 years under Josiah, and things are really, really different, radically different under Josiah. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I don't have time, but if you'll flip over to verse 21 of chapter 23, and this is going to give you a little bit of a flavor of the contrast between Manasseh and Josiah. Verse 21 says, "And the king," that is Josiah, "commanded all the people, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.' For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Now you would think at this point God would say, finally, they finally get it. The nation has turned. But what does the next verse say? "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" By the time Josiah comes on the scene, it's too little, too late. And I think there's a lesson here for us, because when you read between the lines a little bit, you look at Josiah and you think, this is really good stuff. I mean, he's doing a lot of good things, right? But then you go and as best we can tell, Habakkuk prophesied right, or he received his oracle, if you will, right about the end of Josiah's reign. So when you look at this and you think about it, okay, on one hand, there's great revival, it would appear, right? But look at the complaints that Habakkuk makes. Go back over to Habakkuk chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 2. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, and cry to you violence? Where'd that come from? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Now, if Habakkuk was prophesying at the end of Josiah's reign, or roughly in that time frame, wouldn't you expect something different? It seems to me that apparently what happened was that Josiah was an excellent leader, but it never filtered down all the way to the man on the street. Some of us are concerned about our country today, and it's easy for us to say, boy, if we could just elect the right leader, right? If we could get a good man back in the White House, things would change. I'm not too sure about that, because until the hearts and minds of the people are changed, the leadership doesn't mean a whole lot. Is it important to have good leadership? Absolutely. But revival must begin within our churches before anything's going to change in this country. And in this case, even though they had a great leader, it's too late. It's not going to change the mind of God. And apparently, the people's minds weren't changed either. Now, Habakkuk talks about receiving an oracle, and so we probably ought to stop for just a minute and define the term oracle, too, because that's not a term we use a whole lot. When I hear the word oracle, I kind of think of a software company out in California. That's not really what's in view here, okay? When we're talking about the oracle that Habakkuk received, an oracle in this sense, and your translation may use the word prophecy. I think the NIV translates it that way. If you have the old King James, it'll say burden. But in this context, oracle is basically just a message from the Lord, or a revelation, or some kind of communication from God to man. It can also actually be referring to the place in which the prophecy takes place, or the message takes place as well. But in our context, that's what it's talking about. If you go over, and if you'll remember, and you don't have to turn there, but remember in Romans chapter 3, when Paul is talking about both Jews and Gentiles being guilty before God, and he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the advantage of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what were the oracles of God that the Jews were entrusted with? It's the Old Testament scriptures, absolutely. It's the Old Testament scriptures. So what we have in front of us this morning is an oracle that is part of the oracles of God in the Old Covenant, right? And so as we look at Habakkuk's oracle, it's a prophecy, it's a message, right? But what makes it unique is that it's not like most prophetic messages. Most of the time when God is speaking through a prophet, he's doing what? He's using that prophet kind of as a mouthpiece. The prophet kind of relays God's message to the people. And it could be a message of blessing, or it could be a message of condemnation, or whatever it might be. But nonetheless, most prophetic books are laid out as God speaking primarily to the people. But in this case, it's not that way, is it? This oracle is unique in that it is a dialogue or a series of back and forth conversations between God and Habakkuk, and then Habakkuk's response to all of that. But it's important for us, and it's instructive for us in just the same way it would be had it been delivered in another way. Now, let's talk a little bit about the recipient of the oracle. We've kind of mentioned a little bit about the background and the context of the oracle. But what about the recipient of the oracle? What about Habakkuk himself? Fact of the matter is, we don't know hardly anything about Habakkuk. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what his occupation or his trade was. He's just one of those people that kind of appears on the pages of Scripture for three chapters and he's gone again. and never to be heard from. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. None of the other prophets mention him, although he was probably a contemporary of Jeremiah and possibly of Zephaniah as well. Maybe even Daniel, although Daniel would have been very, very young, and Habakkuk probably would have been very, very old at the time. But nonetheless, he just hears his message, and he's gone. We don't know anything about him. But think about that. Isn't that just kind of like God? God often uses people who are rather obscure, doesn't he, to do great things. Think about David. If David had never killed Goliath and never become a king, he would have just been another shepherd boy in Israel, and we'd never know who he was, right? And think about someone like another prophet, Amos, who was a gatherer of figs and a herdsman. He was just a common farmer, right? What about Jesus' disciples? Most of those, or many of them, were common fishermen. Even Jesus himself was not ashamed to take up the trade of a carpenter, right? The whole thing, when I look at this, and I looked, nobody knows anything about Habakkuk that I can find. They just don't know who he was. But it reminded me of the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Corinth. And matter of fact, we read this last week. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now maybe you're here this morning and you think, I don't have any gifts and abilities. I'm just an ordinary workaday kind of person. You know, I'm a housewife. I'm a common laborer, whatever your job is. God's not going to use somebody like me. Well, that's where you're wrong. You're exactly the kind of person that God likes to use. He delights in taking people who are nobodies in this world and making them somebodies. Hey, Habakkuk, we don't know who he was, but he made it to the Bible. That's pretty good, right? I mean, his conversation with God is recorded for us here. I don't think that's going to happen to any of us. If it does, we need to talk, okay? So let's look at not only the background or the historical context, the time of the oracle, and the recipient of the oracle, but how about the impact of the oracle? And again, this kind of is an overview of the whole book, and we're not going to do that this morning, but I think you have to get a little bit of the context here. And it's a short book. If you have time this afternoon, you might want to sit down and take about 5 or 10 minutes and read it through. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Habakkuk begins the book, and he is wrestling with frustration and perplexity with his God. He's confused, he's perplexed, he does not understand what's going on. So he begins in chapter 1, we find Habakkuk wrestling, but by the end of chapter 3, we find Habakkuk resting. He's resting in God. He's resting in faith because Habakkuk has learned what I think is the key verse in the whole book. And if you want to underline a key phrase, it's not even an entire verse the way it's laid out in our Bible, but if you want to underline the key text, phrase in the entire book, go to chapter 2 and verse 4. And it's the last part of verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk learned that lesson. And to understand Habakkuk, you have to understand that the righteous must live by faith. Because there are things here that God's going to tell Habakkuk that's going to blow his mind. And Habakkuk isn't going to understand it any better than you or I would have had we been in his day. But by the end of the book, he's resting in faith. You know, there's a lot of people today that will claim to have had an encounter with God. And all you got to do is turn on your television to some religious channel and you'll hear people who got all kind of revelations from God and all kinds of things. And there are people that we rub shoulders with who claim to be believers. They've had an encounter with God, right? Let me tell you something. There's only one true response to an encounter with God. There's only one right response, and that's a response of Habakkuk. The response of faith, and faith and humility go hand in hand, by the way. Think about Job. On Tuesday morning, the men's breakfast has been going through the book of Job. And when you go through the book of Job, you find that it's just this constant back and forth. You know, Job is suffering, his friends, quote unquote, who he calls miserable comforters at one point, his friends come to try to help him out and help him understand what's going on. And one of his friends will offer an explanation, and Job will say, "That's not right, you're all washed up." And then Job will give his explanation, and then his friends will come back. And it's just this constant back and forth. And finally, you get to the end of the book, and God speaks. And listen to Job's response after God gets done. Job said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore what? I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Think about the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." He had an awesome vision of God. And what was his response? "Woe is me, I am undone." Now, let me tell you something. If you've had an encounter with God and it hasn't changed your life, you better go back and re-examine, right? We all need to do that. There's only a certain response that means that I've had a true, genuine encounter with the true and living God. Now, were there people that encountered God and disobeyed? Yeah, there were. But don't be one of those folks. Let's none of us be the kind of people that have encountered God and his word and turned away and did our own thing. There's only one right response, and that's a response of faith and humility and trust in him. And that only comes through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the text in a little more detail here. Habakkuk asks a series of questions, three questions here. First of all, he complains and he questions God. Does God not hear? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? He also asks, why doesn't God save? Or cry to you violence and you will not save. And then he can't understand why God tolerates wrongdoing, because he says, why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? You get the feeling here that Habakkuk is desperately trying to get God's attention. And he feels like he just can't get God to listen. He can't get God to pay attention. He says, how long? Well, that indicates that apparently Habakkuk's been praying for some time. This isn't just somebody brought up the prayer request this morning in Sunday school and he prayed about it and didn't get an answer the next week. This is something Habakkuk has been praying about for a lengthy time. And he says, how long will I pray and you don't answer? He says, I'm crying for help. That indicates that he was distraught. It indicates that there was an urgency in all of this. He simply can't comprehend why God doesn't answer his prayer in the way he thinks it ought to be answered. He's experiencing the silence of God, right? Well, before we get too hard on Habakkuk, and let me tell you, it's easy for us to go back and look at people from church history or cheap people in the scriptures, and we can see what they did wrong and we can be kind of hard on them sometimes. I always think Peter gets a bad rap. Everybody wants to point out Peter's faults, but you know, if I was living in that day, he'd have probably made, you know, I'd have made him look like a saint. I mean, I'm a lot worse than Peter was. So let's don't be too hard on some of these biblical characters, because we weren't there in their shoes, right? I'm going to give Habakkuk credit for one thing. He was a man who was engaged, and he was a man who was concerned about the people of God, because in his day, who were the people of God? It was the people in the land of Judah. And he was concerned, and he was grieved, and he was distressed when he saw sin and wickedness. And I wonder today in our church, when there's strife and there's turmoil and there's things that are going on that obviously don't please the Lord, is that distressing to us? Do we get bothered by that and concerned by that? Do we feel a sense of urgency that God would remedy that situation? I hope we do, but I think we probably don't do that enough. Well, Habakkuk's second question is, will God not save? Human nature wants to be rescued from our problems, right? That's just human nature. Tough times come and we pray, Lord, get me out of this situation, please. You need to fix this. You know, and that's just our nature. And it's not wrong to pray that God would deliver us from the problem, whatever it might be, deliver us from our trials. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But we have to understand that sometimes it's not God's plan to deliver us from the trouble, but to sustain us in the midst of the trouble. And that's a lesson that's hard to learn, okay? Lisa Beamer, who was the wife of Todd Beamer, you remember the Flight 93 on 9/11 that was no doubt headed for the Capitol, and her husband apparently led the attempt to rush the cockpit and try to take control from the terrorists unsuccessfully, and he was killed and died in a crash in a field in Pennsylvania. Lisa relays a story that had happened many years early when she was 15 years of age, and she lost her father to an aortic aneurysm. Aortic aneurysm. I'm not a medical person, okay? Aortic aneurysm, that's the way you say that. My wife's nodding yes. Okay, that's good. So she relays the story, and she talks about how they were in the process of praying for her dad because he had been taken to the hospital, and they were praying for her dad when the phone rang, and they found out he'd passed away in the middle of their prayer. And she talks about how she struggled with that and struggled with losing her dad. And she says later on, she had this was quite some time later, she was at Wheaton College, and she had a conversation with Dennis Massaro, the director of Wheaton College Office of Christian Outreach. In frustration, she said, "I dumped the whole mess on Dennis, who listened patiently without a word of condemnation. When I was finally out of words, Dennis kindly responded, 'You know, Lisa, God knew the hospital they took your dad to wasn't going to have the right equipment to perform the surgery. The Lord knew the first doctor they talked to was going to blow off the situation. At any time, God could have changed the circumstances. He could have changed the hospital or the doctor. Better yet, he could have healed the hole in your dad's heart. But for whatever reason, he let the natural course of things take place on that day. Maybe it's time for you to accept that.'" And Lisa said, "Dennis's words were like a targeted arrow in my heart. I knew he was right, and at the same time, I both loved and hated him for telling me the truth. But the truth set me free." That's what the truth does. It sets us free, right? You see, one of the things that kept coming back to me as I was preparing the last couple of days is God is God and I am not. That's a lesson we need to learn. God is God and I am not. And there are things that I will never, ever understand this side of eternity. And sometimes there's a higher purpose in what's going on than I can ever imagine. And I think we could say safely that at least part of that reason in Lisa Beamer's case was to prepare her for an even greater tragedy that was yet to come in her future, right? Is it wrong to pray to be delivered from the situation? Absolutely not. In fact, we have a great example in our Lord. C.S. Lewis says, "In Gethsemane, the holiest of all petitioners," which was who? Our Lord, right? If anybody knew how to pray, he did. "The holiest of all petitioners prayed three times that a certain cup might pass from him. It did not. After that, the idea that prayer is recommended to us as a sort of infallible gimmick may be dismissed." Isn't it easy to treat God like some sort of cosmic vending machine? And if we can just learn to say the right things and pull the right levers and make the right kind of donation, or whether it be our money, our time, or the right kind of sacrifice or whatever, isn't it easy to see God as just being the grandfather in the sky that wants us all to be happy? But that's not the case, is it? Philip Yancey picks up on that same theme that C.S. Lewis talked about in his book, Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? And Yancey says, "The unanswered prayer for Jesus occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane when, as Luther put it, God struggled with God. While Jesus lay prostrate on the ground, sweat falling from him like drops of blood, his prayers took on an uncharacteristic tone of pleading. He offered up prayer and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, the letter to the Hebrews says. But of course, Jesus knew that he would not be saved from death. Yancey goes on to say, when Jesus prayed to the one who could save him from death, he did not get that salvation. He got instead the salvation of the world. You see, many times you and I will struggle with problems and difficulties in our life, and we don't have a clue what's going on behind the scenes, right? God is God, and I am not. And there are things that I'll never understand. And Habakkuk obviously didn't know what was going on. Was there anything wrong with Habakkuk's prayer? You don't find anywhere in the book that God lowers the boom on him for saying those things. Now, let me add a little cautionary note here. There are people that will tell you today that it's okay to get angry at God, and that's healthy for you, and that's a good thing. I don't sense that at all from Habakkuk. He's not angry at God. He doesn't understand God, but he's not angry at God. When somebody tells you it's okay to get angry at God, show me that in the scripture. If you can, we can talk afterward, but I've not found it. But it is okay to not understand God and to admit we're human, to admit we don't understand, and to ask God to relieve the circumstances, relieve the pressure, but at the same time to recognize that God has higher purposes than you and I will ever comprehend. Well, the third question that Habakkuk asks is, why does God tolerate wrongdoing? And here, Habakkuk is really wrestling with that age-old question that we hear so much in our day among skeptics. If God is a good God, and if God is all-powerful, then why is there so much evil in the world? And I've heard that question, and even from family members, you know, how can you believe in a God like that? Well, maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt like, if God is good, and if he's all-powerful, why didn't he change the circumstances in my life? Maybe someone has hurt you deeply, and you look at their life, and they seem to be rocking along, and life is good, and they're doing well, and you're dealing with the aftermath of what they've done, the emotional pain, the heartache, and you think, that's not right. Do something about that, God. You need to fix this. Or maybe there's somebody that you work with or somebody that you know who they have no regard at all for the principles of Scripture. They just do whatever they want to do. They live a lifestyle of wickedness. They prosper. Life is good. They got plenty of money. They got good health. And you struggle with financial issues or health issues or whatever it might be, and you say, God, that's not right. Well, Habakkuk's complaint is, why do you idly look at wrong? Why aren't you doing something, God? And so Habakkuk's problem is he sees God and he looks at God and he gets the impression that God either isn't paying attention or for whatever reason God isn't taking action. He's distressed, he's perplexed at God's inaction and his inattention. But the reality of it is what? Was God hearing Habakkuk's prayer? Of course he was. God was hearing Habakkuk's prayer, but the reality is not that God is in the habit of ignoring wrongdoing, but that God is a patient and long-suffering God. And it's so easy for you and I today to mistake God's long-suffering for passivity. God is not passive, and we're going to see that in just a minute. God is far from passive, but he is long-suffering. There's an old saying that says, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine, right? And we're going to see that. So not only is Habakkuk perplexed with his God, he's frustrated with his nation. His first complaint is that he observes evil and destruction. And so, again, I want to give Habakkuk credit for being engaged and knowing what's going on in his world. There are some people that just go through life and they're oblivious to everything around them, it seems like. You know, they don't have a clue. And we've all probably seen the videos where somebody goes out in the street on a college campus or something and, you know, they'll ask somebody, who's the vice president? I don't don't know. I don't know who the vice president is. Who won the Civil War? America? You know, I mean, you get these just idiotic answers, and then you ask them who's Jennifer Aniston married to or not married to. I don't know what the case is. I mean, I don't have a clue, but and they know that. Or who's Snooki? I don't even know who Snooki is, but I heard that one time, who's Snooki, and they knew immediately who that was. I don't even know who that is. So, but Habakkuk wasn't one of those people, right? He was engaged in his culture, and he was also engaged in the world in which he was engaged in the world in which he lived, but he's also engaged with God, is what I'm trying to say. Zig Ziglar has a great quote, and I've kind of tried to take this to heart. Ziglar said, "I read the paper every day and the Bible every day. That way I know what both sides are up to." That's pretty good, isn't it? I think we ought to be like that. We ought to read the paper every day and read the Bible every day, because if I do nothing but read the paper, I'm going to get discouraged real quick. But the Bible gives me a balance, a counterbalance, and a perspective on what's going on. Habakkuk's second complaint is that he observes a failure of justice. He says the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So when justice does, quote unquote, go forth, it's not real justice. It's just a perverted form of justice. You know, we see examples of that in our day, don't we? You get a young teenager and he steals two cases of beer from Walmart, gets behind the wheel of a car at three times the legal limit. He's driving 70 mile an hour in a 40 mile an hour zone, hits a parked SUV, kills four people, injures a number of others, and he gets off with probation because his defense team argued that he was suffering from affluenza. He grew up in a home that was too affluent, and he didn't understand the difference and didn't understand the consequences of his actions. And you and I say, if that's not perverted justice, that's crazy. Or more recently, the Center for Medical Progress catches Planned Parenthood dead to rights on video selling body parts of aborted children. And what happens? They basically get a pass, and government officials raid the home of the guy that made the videos. And you're sitting and you're shaking your head and saying, what has happened to justice in this country? But that's the same kind of cultural, social, moral milieu that Habakkuk found himself in. So he has some valid complaints, doesn't he? He has some valid concerns. But then God speaks, beginning in verse 5, and God is going to reveal his plan of action. And God says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. Have you ever asked a question and you kind of wish you hadn't asked when you get the answer? I'm thinking that's kind of the way Habakkuk feels here. God is basically saying, Habakkuk, you're distressed and you're perplexed at my inaction. Just wait till you see my action. You think it's bad now, it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. And so Habakkuk wanted an answer. He got it. Probably not the one he wanted, right? Now, look at the contrast. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go detail by detail through these, but there's four basic contrasts that I pick out here that I think are just remarkable in the way that God answers Habakkuk. One of Habakkuk's complaints is that the land is characterized by contention and strife in verse 3, right? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And then look over at verse 6 and God's response. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. The land that is characterized by contention and strife is going to be defeated by a people who are bitter and hasty. You see a parallel there? Another of Habakkuk's complaints is that the land perverts justice. Verse 4. So the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth. And what does God say in verse 7, speaking of the Chaldeans? He says, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. God says, you want to ignore justice? I'm going to subject you to a people who devise their own standards of justice. So a land that perverts justice is going to have to contend with a people who devise their own standards of justice. Habakkuk complains about violence in verses 2 and 3. And then when you go to verses 8 and 9, what do you find? Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. So the land marked by violence is going to be punished by a fierce and a violent nation. And the once powerful nation of Judah, who turned away from their God, will be conquered by a nation whose God is their own power. Look at verse 11. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, for the sake of time, I just want to drill down a little bit into verse 6. Because God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I am raising up the Chaldeans. What makes this whole thing remarkable to me, and let me just stop and say something here. Sometimes we tend to use terms like, well, God allowed that to happen. And I'm not opposed to using that kind of language. That's true. But this is a little bit stronger than that here, isn't it?
Yeah.
You don't read where God says, I'm going to allow the Chaldeans to do their own thing. No, he says what? I am raising up the Chaldeans, right? But look at the Chaldeans. What kind of folks are these? They're terrible folks. And God says, I'm going to raise them up. And what makes this even more remarkable, why is God raising them up to bring judgment against his own people? The Chaldeans were sometimes referred to, and maybe your Bible says Babylonians. They were a Neo-Babylonian people that really started their rise to power along about 626 B.C. under Nabopolassar, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar of the book of Daniel. You're probably familiar with the book of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. So about 626, they begin to rise their rise to power. And Assyria is on the decline and Babylon is on the rise with power and influence in the region. And by 586, just 40 years now, they've already accomplished part of their purpose, and that is that the temple is destroyed in Judah, and Judah is taken captive for 70 years to Babylon. 40 years later, less than 50 years after that, about 47 years or so, in 539, King Belshazzar, if you remember the story from the book of Daniel, he's hosting a feast, and there's a hand that appears on the wall. Many tekel parson. And Daniel's called in to interpret the writing, and Daniel says, I'll tell you what it means. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very same night, Belshazzar is slain, and Darius the Mede receives the kingdom. Guess how long they were in existence? About 87 years. Where has that ever happened in the history of the world, that a nation rises to be the most powerful nation in the region and is gone in 87 years? God did it for his purposes. God raised them up. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, that's tough. That's tough stuff. That's hard to imagine that God would raise up wicked people to accomplish his own purposes. And you know right what? I agree with you. That's tough stuff. That's hard for us to fathom that, isn't it? It's hard. But I don't know how else to interpret this. It's pretty clear here, I think. Unless you've got a better interpretation. To me, it says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, and this is what they're like, and this is what they're going to do, right? It's hard, but here's what I almost say this is what I have learned, but I'm not going to say that, because as soon as I say I've learned anything, God says, no, not really. Let me show you. So I'm going to say I am learning. I'm in the process of learning that what sometimes at first seems to be a hard pill to swallow, that God would actually use a wicked nation to his own purposes and his own glory and for his own reasons. That's a hard pill to swallow, but once you swallow it, sometimes it becomes a soft pillow on which to lay your head and to rest in the sovereignty of God when life doesn't make sense. There are times in your life that you're not going to be able to figure it out, and you ask God for an explanation and you ain't going to get it. But knowing that God is in control of all things, it sounds hard at first, but it actually is comforting to those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? If I'm willing to accept it, then God's sovereignty is one of the most comforting teachings in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I love those prepositions. They are prepositions, right? I'm not an English person. From, through, and to is prepositions. Is that right? Everybody's nodding their heads. Yeah. From him. What does that indicate? In some way, shape, or form, God is at the source of all that happens in this world. Through him, he's involved in bringing it to pass some way, somehow. And to him, it will ultimately accomplish his purposes and resound to his glory. Everything that happens in this world. I don't understand that. I used to think I understood it a whole lot better than I do now. The longer I live, there's some things I know less about, and this is one of them. This is one of those things. I just don't get it. Is there evil in this world? Absolutely. Is God the author of evil? Absolutely not. But is God big enough, powerful enough, and wise enough to take the evil acts of men and use them to his own honor and to his own glory? Absolutely yes. So are the Chaldeans going to invade Judah of their own volition, or is God going to bring them to, and cause them to do it? Which way is it? The answer is yes, isn't it? Absolutely. It's both and, right? Now, think about that. The ultimate example of this is the cross. The ultimate example of God using evil to accomplish good is at the cross. What is the most evil act that men have ever committed in the history of the world? They crucified the innocent, spotless Son of God. If ever there was a miscarriage of justice, that was it. But what event in the history of the world turned out to be the greatest blessing that mankind has ever known? The exact same thing. Is God big enough to take the problems in my life and make good out of them? You better believe he is. And if you're a believer here this morning, what a blessing, what a comfort that is. Because in Habakkuk's world, things were going to get worse. He thought they were bad, but they're going to get worse. I don't know what's going to happen in our country. I really don't. I don't know what the future holds. From where I stand, it don't look real good. But if God chooses to judge America, he has every right to do so because he is God and I am not. But for the believer, history is just his story, isn't it? History is his story. It's just what God is doing. And yeah, I'm a citizen of the United States, but I have a much higher citizenship because my citizenship is not of this world. It's in the kingdom of God, right? And I don't know how many of you have ever spent time in a foreign country, but I've thought about this. When I'm home in America, I get really exercised about the political goings on. But when I'm in somebody else's country, it's like, yeah, it's just the way they do things. It doesn't really bother me so much. If we get the right perspective, we're just pilgrims passing through, right? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, right? Now, my wife has a great statement, and I love this. She says, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" That's pretty good, isn't it? When the hardships and difficulties come into my life, when I see things in my world that distress me and cause me great grief, and when I see miscarriages of justice in the land, and I see politicians that I think, are you serious? What are you doing? God knew all about that. There isn't anything that happens in this world that takes God by surprise. There's not anything where God says, oh, goodness, I better do something about that. You really made that choice. Now what am I going to do now, right? God doesn't function that way. Of him, through him, to him are all things. And if you're a believer here this morning, we have a great promise, don't we? Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you're an unbeliever, looking at what the message God gave to Habakkuk, it ought to make you shake in your shoes and tremble in your boots. But for the believer, God can take even the things that we look at and we think are tragedies and things that cause us heartbreak and difficulty and turmoil in our lives. We have a promise that for those who love God, some think, no, that's not what it says, does it? All things work together for good to those who love God. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your promises and your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you that we can look at men like Habakkuk and see the personality come through that just shows that he was a man trying to understand. And there are so many times in our lives that we're just people trying to understand and we don't get it. But Lord, teach us the lesson that you taught Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. And help us to be the kind of people that though we don't understand, we trust in the midst of trouble, and we may grieve, but we grow in grace as we do so. And Lord, may we, as we face this coming week, we don't know what lies ahead. As we face the coming years, we don't know what lies ahead. But may we ever be learning to have deeper and deeper faith in the one who controls the world, the one of whom the world is his creation, and he ordains and sustains and brings to pass all things that happen. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.